Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be talking about the adaptation of the king. And if you're wondering what exactly that is, the adaptation of the king, is you will notice as we have gone through these sections that by now it's pretty clear that the crowds and especially the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Jewish nation, are not very well pleased with Christ anymore. The leaders of the Jewish nation are opposed to him, and the crowds, well, they are amazed with his, what we might call magic tricks. That's how they see them, his magic tricks. As far as his doctrine is concerned, they're not interested in that. They just want to see him do tricks, and that's not what he's here for. So he is going to adapt his message now that it's pretty evident that the kingdom will not come at this time. And the kingdom will be postponed. And that's the literal earthly kingdom that was promised to Abraham, that was promised to David. The setting of this situation, the die is cast. The religious leaders have openly declared their opposition to the Messiah. Matthew 12:24 is a verse that should have a great big underline under it, because this separates Jesus from nation Israel, basically. This is where they decide to reject him. They don't officially reject him yet, but this is the point where they decide that he is to be rejected. It's what we call the watershed verse. They have committed the unforgivable sin, and we, you know, people run around all the time trying to find out, trying to discover what the unforgivable sin is. It's very easy. Had you been there, had you seen the miracles of Jesus with your own eyes and had attributed those miracles to Satan, you would have committed the unforgivable sin. Now, we would need a time machine to do that because we weren't there and we didn't see his miracles with our own eyes and then attribute them to Satan. So if you're laying in bed at night worrying about whether you committed the unforgivable sin today, no, you haven't. That was committed 2,000 years ago. The people of Jerusalem are amazed at the power of Jesus. They're truly amazed. And his speech, but they fail to recognize him as their king. They're amazed by his speech. Why is that? Because he knows more than the Pharisees do. He knows more than the scribes do. And when the Pharisees and scribes start talking, he corrects them. He says, that's not what God had in mind. And he corrects them. And the people are truly amazed at this. But they don't follow him. They don't recognize him as their king. By not seeing the messiahship of Jesus in his words and his works, they've separated the fruit from the tree. They see the fruit and they think it's so cool. But they don't see the tree. And that's Jesus who's doing these works. So that's where Israel is when Jesus makes this adaptation. And he's going to change his method of teaching. He's going to change his message that he teaches. Because of the spiritual opposition from the leadership and apathy from the people, the king adapts his teaching method. So here we have opposition from the leadership, the people. They're apathetic towards his doctrine. They like to watch his tricks, and certainly they like to get healed. But as far as his doctrine goes, they're not that interested. So they're apathetic. Now the king is going to adapt his teaching to the doctrine concerning the coming of the kingdom in the new situation. There's going to be a new situation here, because they were expecting him to set up the kingdom at that time. And he would have set up his kingdom at that time. He kept preaching and preaching, and John the Baptist kept preaching and preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here in front of us. Of course, Old Testament prophecy had to be fulfilled first. The 70th week of Daniel, death for sin. But just within a few short years, the actual literal earthly kingdom would have been established had Israel accepted their king. So what is contingent, we might say, from the human viewpoint, and from the human viewpoint, it's contingent whether he'll set up his kingdom or not. And some people get this a little confused. They say, God planned it this way. Well, yes and no. God planned it this way because he knew, but had Israel changed their minds, he would have set up the kingdom. He is God, he is immutable, and he cannot lie. So had they changed their minds, he would have set up the kingdom, but they didn't, and he knew they wouldn't. So God has a plan, and if that plan doesn't work out, he has a secondary plan. And Pam and I were going through these yesterday, trying to determine how many plans he has, primary, secondary, tertiary, quaternary, and how far on they go. They go, interestingly enough, they go to 10. There's no 11, and then there's 12. I don't know why, but he has plans. He can foresee every circumstance. He can plan for every human volition because he's God. He knows everything. And people try to put him within the context of their own mind. And they would say, well, I know they're going to reject me, so there wasn't really a plan to set up Israel because I knew they were going to reject me. No, there was a plan to set up nation Israel. And he would have done it had they not rejected him. But what is contingent from our standpoint is always planned from his standpoint. Now he's going to do this in parables. And I want to give a little introduction to parabolic instruction, because we have not had it studying Matthew. You may think, well, sure we have. We've had all kinds of parables. But they were not instructional. They were illustrations, but they weren't dogmatic instructions. And that's what he's going to be giving here in chapter 13. And these parables are going to be instructions. Look at Matthew 13:3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. So he's using a parable, and he will be using parables. Verse 34, he's still using parables. When he says all of these things, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. You know, he had all through the book of Matthew up until this point, in chapter 13, Jesus and John the Baptist had been declaring the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. They never say that again. That is never said again in the book of Matthew, because they've made their choice, and Jesus knows it. Now the question isn't, well, should we wait for him to set up the kingdom? The question is, how are we going to kill him? In parables, the king instructs his disciples in parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. He presents his doctrine in a long discourse, very long discourse, and it's entirely in parables. So, what are the characteristics of parabolic instruction then? A few characteristics we should get down, because we're going to be going through this chapter, and this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Matthew chapter 13, because it's where the rejection begins. And this is where Jesus changes his method of teaching, his whole attitude changes. So what's parable mean? Well, translating it into back to the Greek won't help you, because the Greek word parable is parabole, or parable. So it's the same word. They didn't really translate it. They just transliterated it. It's a compound word of balo, and you've all heard balo, I'm sure, which means to cast or throw. A hyperbole, something that's exaggerated, to cast beyond, that's a balo. And this one means to cause, to move from one location to another through the use of forceful motion. That's your hotsy-totsy Bauern and Gingrich definition. To cause something to move from one place to another, to be beside that meaning. So you can see, this means this, that means that. And it refers to the act of placing one thing beside another to compare the two. So he's going to take one thing and he's going to put it beside another thing. He's going to compare the two. And that's a parable. The parables used by Jesus in making a comparison between commonly known facts of nature and life and spiritual truth. So he's going to use things we see every day, and he's going to make spiritual truth. He's going to compare those to spiritual truth and God's dealings with man. Why do you suppose he does that? What's the purpose? We learned this last week, but we'll go over it again. What's the purpose of instruction in parables? Why doesn't he just come out and say it? Wouldn't that be, seem like the honorable thing to do? And here we have Jesus, and he's beating about the bush with these guys. Why doesn't he just come out and say it? Why does he use these parables? And it's very interesting why he doesn't. And he says so. So we can't sit back in our den and lean back in our chair and think of, now why would he use parables? Let's see. I have some good ideas on that. He tells us in so many words. He said, this is why I teach in parables. And that's in 13 through 18 of Matthew 13, where it says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Now, you got to think, that's pretty cold. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So again, that sounds pretty cold, doesn't it? I mean, here he is. He says, you guys, I'm going to let you in on the secret, but these guys over here, I'm not. How could God be so unfair? Actually, it's not unfair at all. Notice that his explanation is prefaced by the question in verse 10 when he says, and the disciples came to and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he's talking about the masses. And the reason for teaching in parables is twofold. He has two reasons. The first is towards those who believe. And he tells those who believe so they can understand truth. And he explains later what the parables mean. Towards those who do not believe, he teaches in parables so they won't understand. He does it to conceal the truth. Now, why would God want to conceal the truth? Can anybody think of a possible reason why God would conceal the truth? I can. God is a gracious God, and this is an act of grace. You may say, how could that possibly be an act of grace? Well, it is because the people who don't believe are responsible for rejecting truth. Are we all agreed on that? The more truth they have, the more they reject, because they're unbelievers, right? So by making them not understand it, God is being merciful to them to make less that they will be held accountable for. And we see this throughout Scripture. And we see God doing this. He makes them blind so that they won't incur the judgment to the degree that people knew the truth and kicked it in the face, so to speak. We have a gracious God. Now the context. The context of instruction with parables, it's kind of interesting because, one, the parables began on the very day when his rejection became open and obvious. Look at 13:1. It says, that very day, and I'm reading from the Greek, it says, on that day, the very one, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So the same day that he was rejected by Israel was the day he started to speak in parables. In 12:24, that's the famous, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul verse. The Pharisees blasphemed by saying that his generation was labeled adulterous in 1239. He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And we went through that. Remember, Jonah the prophet, 3 days in the belly of the whale, and Christ, 3 days in the heart of the earth. And that is the only sign. Paul makes that absolutely crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, this is the gospel by which you are saved. The only one. And he says in Galatians 1, there is only one, no others. So if you look at the Bible in detail, it's very easy to see that Jesus gave only one gospel. Jesus is the only one who is capable of saving mankind. So the only way to get to heaven is to believe the gospel message which Paul gave us about God incarnate. I think, this is just my personal opinion, you can put on your iPods for a second if you want, but I think that someday that's going to be labeled hate speech. And I think some people say it's hate speech already. And if they tell me that, all I can say is, well, talk to God. He wrote it. I didn't. The context of the completed rejection of Jesus Christ is confirmed by the way Jesus quotes Isaiah. And this is really neat. Isaiah 6, look back at Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Now, do you catch that? God is telling Isaiah, render these people's hearts insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Go do this. Now look back up in Matthew. Jesus didn't quote this exactly right. Yes, he quoted it exactly right, but it's not exactly the same as it was in Isaiah. 13:15, where it says, he says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. Now, what did he say back in Isaiah? He says, make their heart dull. Make their ears so they can't hear. Make their eyes so they can't see. But when Jesus quotes that, he quotes it as it's already happened. And it has. That prophecy has been fulfilled. Here's Israel, whose heart is so hard, it's going to be like the seed on the hard path in the parable of the seeds, or the soils, I'm sorry, That parable is about soil, not seeds. This parable about the soils, it's just so hard that there's no getting a seed into it. Satan, easy, comes along Satan and takes it away. So he's interpreting that as well as quoting it for us. Now I want to make a disclaimer, and I always say this, don't try this at home. Jesus was God. He knew that that had been fulfilled. Don't go out and say, I saw this. Because as soon as you do, I shouldn't say that, because I've seen so many preachers, pastors, speakers, evangelists predict because of their vast knowledge of Scripture, and their prediction doesn't come true, and they don't lose their credibility. People still flock to them. The Y2K was a perfect example of that. You know how many preachers and radio show hosts and made a fortune on that? There's two reasons why the context of a parable is important. You might think, well, a parable, that's just a story. It can go anywhere. It doesn't have to fit in a context. That's not true. It has to fit in a context. I've told you this before, and I'm going to tell you again, the smallest piece of the Bible you can study is a paragraph. The smallest piece of the Bible you can possibly study is a paragraph, and that's almost impossible. Context, context, context. People quote verses out of Matthew to me that I cannot believe that these people are that stupid, quite frankly. Because the two verses before or after, they're proved to be wrong. Didn't you read the context? Well, I was studying this verse. No, you can't do that. That's why this job is difficult. It's very difficult. So, what is the context now of the instructions? Well, there's, as we said, two reasons why it's important. It indicates the reason for the type of instruction, and it gives the basis for the interpretation of the parable. Now, Jesus is in a specific context here. Yeah, and we're going to show this. I have a little chart on Matthew 13, and it shows the part of the parables that were meant for the masses, the part that was meant for the disciples only. There's two sections in there, you know, and that's important to know that. Who's Jesus talking to? You know, the masses or his disciples? There's a difference, and he tells them different things. The content of the instructions with parables is called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, since the Lord refers to the truths of the kingdom as mysteries, we should probably understand what a mystery is. And you've all heard it before. I'll give you a little background that might help. The Greek word is not translated. It's mysterion, which is pretty much the English equivalent of mystery, mysterion. The word comes originally from the Greek and Roman cults, the religious cults, the mysteries. The priests, the ones on the inside, They're the ones who knew the mysteries. Nobody else. Nobody on the outside knew. Only the insiders. To a Roman or to a Greek, it meant secret or a secret rite, secret handshake. And if anybody's seen the Monty Python skit on secret handshakes, it'll put you away. Well, maybe not. Teaching mystery. That's what it meant to the cults. Now, it's used differently in the Bible. In fact, it's used quite differently in the Bible. It means a phase of God's plan, but it's a phase of God's plan that has three separate features. They are. It cannot be discovered by human reason. You can't sit and figure it out. You couldn't sit and figure out the gospel message if you took 1.5 million years if you had it. Couldn't do it. It is known only to us by divine revelation. If God wants to tell us something, He will tell us. That's a mystery. He knew it before, we didn't. He tells us, we do. That's a mystery revealed. So some people call it hidden before, now it's revealed. There's an inference in this statement, and that inference is this. Since this is true, they could contain facts which were not revealed before Jesus spoke them when he did. And we have a mystery right here in front of us. In chapter 13, what do you suppose the mystery is? Gee. The earthly kingdom, both, have been offered and rejected. Now what? That's a mystery. Nobody even thought of that. They thought Jesus would come and destroy the Roman Empire and free them politically and make them kings of the earth, so to speak. But that's not going to happen now. Now what are we going to do? That's a mystery. And that's the same kingdom. In verse 13, it's the same earthly literal kingdom that has been the subject of Matthew all along. Always the kingdom is that kingdom. There is no reason that I can see, and if somebody has one, I'd like to hear it, of changing it to a mystery form of the kingdom. Have you heard that term? I've heard that term a lot. It's the mystery form of the kingdom. Oh, you have revelation. This chapter is going to look from the rejection of Christ to the second coming. And that's future. Right now, the state of the kingdom is waiting for the king to return. Because he did not set up the kingdom because nation Israel rejected him. Now that we know what a parable is, don't forget before next week. Because we got a doozy. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us the mysteries that you have kept secret from those who don't believe. In Christ's name, amen.